So I often, very often, find myself throughout the days, the weeks, the months, the years, struggling through life, struggling through decisions, battling with internal things, decisions I should make versus ones I shouldn't, the things that I should do, I don't do, kind of like Paul, trying to lead a family, lead a wife, lead kids, lead a ministry, lead SCA. And there's some days when you come home, there's some days when you come up against life and you just feel completely inadequate, you feel completely lost, like you don't have the answers, but people are looking to you for the answers. And the question is, in that moment, like, what do? Where do you turn? And just over the past few days, and especially this morning, there's this overwhelming sense of being reminded of Jesus and how he intercedes for me. Like, I don't think I can fully grasp the nature of a father of Jesus who sits at the right hand of God. The Bible says that he makes intercession for you and I. He is literally praying for you. And you can think about the most holy, sanctified person you know. And you would say, I want that person praying for me. But it doesn't come in comparison to Jesus praying for you. Like, Jesus is interceding for you. He knows your heart. He knows your struggles. He knows your questions, your insecurities. He knows every bit of it, and he prays the perfect will of the Father. And so when you come up against those moments, just remember who is praying for you. And he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop. So hold on to that this morning. I'm going to pray, and we're going to dig into God's Word together. I am excited about this word, and I am ready to go. Father, we love you this morning. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for salvation, God. Thank you that you gave us instructions on how to live this life. You didn't just send us down here and say, hey, go figure it out. But you sent the Holy Spirit, God, to help us live this life, to live through us. And I am so thankful for it. God, when we are running through life and we're trying to duck and dodge things, and we're trying to find answers and solutions, and we're trying to find shelter, God, the safest place to hide is you. The safest place to hide is you. So God, this morning, may your word come to life. God, may you hide me behind it. God, may you speak in only the ways you can, God, to your sons and daughters. Lord, you know where we sit in these seats today. God, you know the highs and lows, the ups, the downs, God, the triumphs, the challenges. Jesus, you know. You know. So may our hearts be open to it this morning, God. We're not just here to check a box. We're not just here to say we did our Christian duty. We are here to encounter the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the gospel that changes us from the inside out, to go and live this life and tell people there is something on the inside of me that has brought about a change on the outside of me. And it is Jesus. So God, have your way here this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name, if you agree with that, say amen. Amen. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me say before that, we do have the cake auction today. And as usual, when it comes to cake auctions, we also have security that is here. Just in case something jumps off, you know. People get a little crazy about their dessert, so we will have that here as well, but that'll be great. Just hang around and, spend some money because the women's ministry needs it. So it's going to be great. Yeah. I'm excited for this word this morning. So we have been going through the book of Corinthians. We're in chapter 9, moving right along. And the series is entitled Real Church, and we need real. There's a lot of falsehoods out in the world. There's a lot of counterfeit, but we want real because we got real issues, and we need a real Jesus to tackle those real issues. And so when you look at Corinthians, you look at the things that they've been going through, the questions that they've had, and we're not far removed from Corinth. Like, Corinth was a crazy place. It was full of immorality and full of promiscuity and all these things that are happening, but America is quite equivalent to it. And so I would assume that a lot of the questions they had, we also had today as well. A lot of very practical things. And last week we looked at Paul addressing the believer's rights, the liberties you have as a Christian, but the threat that those liberties and rights could become stumbling block to brothers and sisters if you use those just simply for the knowledge. Because as a Christian, yes, you have knowledge. You have knowledge of the Word and knowledge of the gospel. But if all you are projecting is your knowledge and there's no love behind it, the Bible says you're at risk of causing that brother or sister to stumble, and you are also at risk of sinning against Christ. If you are using your Christian liberties just to exalt yourself and your knowledge and not exalt your brother or sister, we are to point each other to the gospel, and that is the highlight of this morning. The sermon title is For the Sake of the Gospel. And that is what I want you to focus on. When you think about this, what Paul is saying, because a lot will be said this morning, about 23 verses to cover, but it's for the sake of the gospel. Jesus is the star. Like, he is the reason we do what we do, and we cannot lose focus of that. It's for the sake of the gospel. It's for the sake of Jesus. Now, again, we've been looking at how there's freedom in Christ, but what Paul was addressing in the last chapter was these folks are using their freedom to cause their brother or sister to stumble. Now, Paul is going to talk about his freedoms that he has, but he's going to talk about how he uses those to advance the gospel, and he's going to use it for the betterment of his brothers. There's a few key terms that we're going to look at. The word gospel is used 8 times within this text. The word right or rights is used 6 times. The word when is used 5 times. There are 18 questions in this one chapter. A lot of them are rhetorical questions. But Paul is presenting his case. So the first fill in the blank here in your notes, Paul's liberty as an apostle. Paul's liberty as an apostle. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14, and those have to do with Paul's liberty as an apostle. So let's start in verse 1. Paul says, as he writes to the Christians at Corinth, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord?" Now, what an interesting way to start a conversation. He starts with these 4 rhetorical questions. This kind of reminds me or sounds like when I'm trying to prove a point to my kids about how ungrateful they are. And I'm like, "Did I not buy this house? Did I not put this roof over your head? Did I not buy them clothes to put on your back, the shoes on your feet, the food to go in your mouth?" And they're sitting there like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." What I'm trying to do is get you to understand who I'm is, right? Like, I make all this happen is what I'm trying to say. And Ashley, of course. Yeah, love you. But I'm trying to get my point across of like, you got to understand who I am. Like, and Paul is going to make a similar point when he's asking these questions. He's basically trying to get the people at Corinth to understand who he is. He's saying, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Now, when he says, am I not free, what he's saying is, like, I've got the liberties and knowledge that you have, if not more. Like, the knowledge you gained came through my teaching and expository of what the scriptures mean. So he's saying, am I not free? He says, am I not an apostle? Now, the word apostle, it comes from this Greek term, apostolos, which literally means sent one. So when Paul says he's an apostle, let's define that. And that literally means to be one who is sent, who is commissioned, who is an ambassador, that Christ has sent them to share the gospel and to really be mobile in their sharing of the gospel. They're not necessarily called to be pastors to where they stay at one spot, but as we see in Paul's life, he travels and he journeys and he plants many churches, and he's always on the go. And he says, am I not an apostle? Now, the reason why he's saying this is because his legitimacy as an apostle is coming into question by these folks who are at Corinth. These Corinthian Christians are questioning if Paul's apostleship is legitimate. One is because he was not one of the 12. So they're going, okay, Paul, you're saying you're an apostle, but like, were you really there with Jesus? Like, did you really even see Jesus? And that's where he says next. He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And he's talking about his journey on the Damascus Road. In Acts chapter 9, where he is knocked off of his beast and he asked the question, who are you, Lord? And the response was, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. So Paul says, I've seen the Lord. He knocked me off my horse. I've seen Jesus. Have I not seen the Lord? Then he says, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? He says, you're questioning my legitimacy as an apostle, but the proof is in the pudding. The work of God among the Corinthian Christians, it was evidence for Paul's apostolic credentials. He's saying, you're the proof that I am an apostle. The church was planted because of God's leading through Paul. So he's saying, you are the ones who actually legitimize me. In verse 2, he says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So these Corinthian Christians here, they had these reasons as to question Paul, but Paul's saying, listen, it's not legit for you to even question that because you're planted, because I came and planted you. So you are the proof of my workmanship. Now the next, in verses 3 through 14, we're going to see various liberties that are available to Paul. So verse 3, he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. So as Paul is being examined by these Corinthian Christians, he's going to give his defense. Now, let me set up some context here. Now there's a stereotype that I hear often, that when people come to church, you know, all they talk about is money. Well, I'd hate to let that stereotype down. So let's talk about money, okay? This is the next place that Paul goes. He starts talking about finances. He starts talking about money. Now here's why. So there would be preachers, teachers, evangelists that would come to town. They would preach their message. They would preach the gospel. And then they would be financially supported by those who received and heard the gospel. This is the way that it would work. Luke 10:7, it says, those who preach the gospel receive their living from the gospel. Now, another reason why Paul's apostleship is coming into question is because Paul would preach the gospel. He would go and plant a church. He would give his life to the missionary message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he would not take money. He wouldn't take compensation for his preaching. He wouldn't take financial support. It specifically says in a few later verses here in this chapter that he doesn't make use of this right, so there is no obstacle in the way of the gospel. This is what Paul is saying. In Acts chapter 20, verse 33, we preached this whole book before. But Paul said, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. He said, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Paul was a tent maker by trade. That was his occupation. That's how he supported himself and his companions. He did not take money for preaching the gospel. He had his own occupation to support himself. So, some of the Corinthian Christians thought, well, the reason he's not taking money could perhaps be an underlying issue. Maybe he's not taking money because he's not legit. Maybe he's not taking money because he knows he's not a real apostle. Maybe he's not taking money because he's a fraud. And so, that's what these folks are thinking about Paul. Some of them are thinking. But Paul's going to let them know, because he is a real apostle, he has the right to financial support. He's got a right to it, but he also has the right to lay down that right. He's got a right to lay down that right. Now, he expounds in verse 4. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? The right to eat and drink at the expense of the churches that he's serving. He says, we have a right to this. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? This is Peter. So he makes this statement, and he's making it clear that he's got the right to expect support for not only himself, but also for his family also. And what you'll find is that apparently most of these other apostles who were married, they would take their wives along with them as they did ministry. Now, I do ministry all over the place. I love taking my wife alongside me. It's great. I spoke at a place out of town last weekend. And they said, well, is your wife coming with you? I said, yeah. And they said, well, we'll get you a room for an extra night so you can stay. I said, that's great. I'm like, no kids? Absolutely. A little mini vacation, you know. But they would take their wives along with them. And Paul said, listen, we have a right to expect for us to be supported as well as our families. Now, my wife has told me many times that she loves traveling with me. And she was like, is the Lord perhaps calling you to ministry in Turks and Caicos? Maybe. Like, they need the gospel too, right? Like, but I love having her alongside me. And this would be the case with other disciples, with Peter, with others. They would carry their believing wife alongside them. And Paul says, I have a right to that as well. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Again, most of the other apostles, they received their support from the churches that they ministered to. But Paul and Barnabas, they were unique in this regard because they chose to work to support themselves. They chose to do this so no one could accuse them of preaching for a wrong motive or for it being money-driven. Now, you might think that this would make Paul and Barnabas more respected in the sight of these Corinthians, but they actually saw them as being less respected, again, for the reasons that I mentioned before. It's almost as if these Corinthian Christians would say, if Paul and Barnabas were real apostles, we would support them, but since they don't want our support, we guess they aren't real apostles. Now, I want you to pay attention, very close attention, to how hard Paul doubles down on this concept and his explanation of why he has the right to financial support. The reason I want you to pay close attention is because the apex of the conclusion that we think he's trying to get to is really what he's not trying to get to at all. Because when you hear this and you've heard what I've preached so far and what I've read about Paul and his right to eat and drink, his right to bring along a believing wife, his right to financial support, you would think Paul is heading one direction, but Paul is actually headed a completely different direction. So I want you to pay close attention, but Paul continues to double down on this thought and this right he has to financial support. Verse 7, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Right? Who's a soldier and signs up and signs the dotted line? And they say, well, you also got to buy your helmet, your rifle, your you know, your vest and your boots. And you got to buy all this stuff too, by the way. He says, no. A soldier doesn't have to cover his own expenses. He says, who plants a vineyard without eating any of his fruit? You don't plant this whole thing and not taste of any of it. He says, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? In verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? So he's saying it's not just my authority, but the law actually supports this. He said, for it is written in the law of Moses, he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Meaning when an ox is there working in the field, you don't put a muzzle on his face so he can't eat of what he's working in. You don't muzzle the ox. Then he says, is it for the ox that God is concerned? He's kind of being sarcastic here because basically he's saying, God didn't write this for the oxen. It's like, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the oxen can't read the Bible. I didn't write this for the oxen. Verse 10, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Okay, Paul, you're laying out a very systematic approach. You're proving your point very well. I get it. Now, it would seem after Paul laying this out in the way that he does, right, it would seem that Paul is getting ready to say, you know what? After me hearing myself explain all of this, you know what? Just go ahead and cut me a check. I'll take it. Because after I heard myself explain this, it makes sense. Let me just go ahead and take a check. Let's lift the love offering. Y'all getting on my nerves anyway. Just go ahead and pay me. I'm tired of making these tents. I got blisters on my hands. And the tent making business going down anyway because people starting to build mud huts. So business ain't going well. So y'all might as well just go ahead and support me. I've laid out a great explanation. You know what? Let me get my support letter ready. Let me go ahead and give it to you so you can support me. It seems like Paul would be going in that direction, but he doesn't. because in verse 12, he says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. He has the right to it. But he says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm not doing this and engaging in this right that I have because I don't want it to be an obstacle to the gospel. It is for the sake of the gospel. If this is what will hinder you, let me get rid of it because the gospel is what I want you to see. I don't want the hindrance in the way. No obstacles. Listen, did you know that the greatest obstacle in the way of the gospel is not the devil? It is the individual who bears the title Christian. That is the greatest obstacle. The devil's been defeated. You're the one that people hear and see. We can be the greatest obstacle to the gospel. Could it be that we've allowed our rights, the rights you have, to become obstacles, obstructions, impediments, barriers, hurdles, roadblocks, hindrances that prevent people from seeing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Could it be? Sometimes we'd rather push our rights or our opinions or our agenda forward, and we want you to see that, and then at the end of it, we go, oh, by the way, hashtag Jesus loves you. And it's like, I know Jesus loves me, but do you? Do you love me? Because I see you exercising your rights that you do have, but I don't see you exercising the liberties of your love. I don't see that. Paul says no obstacles. None. Now he jumps back into the text and he says this in verse 13. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service, they get their food from the temple? So he's kind of going back to what he said before, explaining. He said, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, again, if you take the entire text thus far, and you know the context of it, which I've explained, what Paul is saying, it makes sense. You have the right to that. Paul has the right to financial support as a minister of the gospel. It is biblical. It is accurate. Absolutely. But I think it's also appropriate for me to address something here that has poisoned the pulpit. See, one part of apologetics is defending the Bible to those who would object to its legitimacy. That is one part of apologetics, absolutely. But there's another part of apologetics that has to do with guarding the people from those who would use the word to manipulate, misuse, and abuse the people. That's another part of apologetics. Many have used portions from this text, portions, not the whole thing, portions to promote personal gain that supersedes having what is sufficient. We label it as prosperity gospel. That's what we label it as. But my response to the prosperity gospel is quite simple. Jesus is the greatest gain. Jesus is the greatest gain. It's not, the greatest gain is not the health, it's not the wealth, it's not the prosperity. That is not the greatest gain, because I can lose my health, but if I still got Jesus, I'm good. Like, I can lose the wealth, but if I still got Jesus, I'm good. I can lose the prosperity, but if I've still got Jesus, I am good. Jesus is the greatest gain. Because you can have all the stuff there is and be absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. And I want you guys to know, and this is from my heart, you are guarded here at Life Church. You are absolutely guarded. Never will you hear me ever teach a gospel that wraps the definition of being blessed up with how much stuff you have. or how much stuff that God can give you. That is not the definition of being blessed. I say, look at the stuff they have, man. They're really blessed. No, this is stuff that will one day be destroyed, but I'm blessed because I have Jesus. That is the definition of being blessed. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is being blessed. And you're guarded here. Because when we preach the gospel, it does not come with coercion. It is not tied in how much you give or don't give. I have no clue of what you give, and I don't care. That's between you and the Lord. You'll never hear me asking you to fund a jet, a plane, a train. Now, a new Dodge Ram. I'm just kidding. But being blessed is tied up in knowing Christ. And then you begin to see your resources and what you have as a tool to be used and leveraged for the kingdom of God. Because we all are at different levels and capacities and have different resources, but they're all meant to be used for the gospel. Every one of them. And so Paul is saying here that I have this right to financial gain. I do. But he says, I don't want it to be an obstacle. Not in the way of the gospel. So the next half of the text here, the fill in the blank, is Paul's example of restricting his liberty for the sake of others. Paul's example of restricting his liberties for the sake of others. Now, Paul, he has certain rights and he's got certain liberties that he can exert, he can demand, he can request, no question. But in verse 15, he says, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provisions. He says, listen, I'm not writing these as a support letter to get you to now give. He said, I'm not telling you this stuff just to secure more provision. I'm not writing this just to prove my point and to exert my right. He said, listen, I got rights to all this, but I'm laying it down. He said, for I would rather die than have any deprive me of my ground for boasting. When he says my ground for boasting, Paul is not bragging here, but he's rejoicing because he could support himself as a tradesman while he ministers. He says, I'm thankful that I'm able to do this and that this is not an obstruction or an obstacle to the gospel. He says, I would rather die than there be an obstacle between you and the gospel. I mean, that's serious. In verse 16, he says, for I preach the gospel. That gives me no ground for boasting. See, no ground for boasting. It's not about pride, because when you preach the gospel, the pride has to leave. Our pride and the gospel don't really mix very well. He says, there's no ground for boasting there. But for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I think about Jeremiah 29, where he said, but if I say I'll never mention the Lord or speak his name, his word burns in my heart like a fire. It's like fire in my bones. I am worn out trying to hold it in. I can't do it. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And it's a calling that you can't run from. That's the way I feel when it comes to proclaiming God's word and to preaching it. Like, woe to me if I don't. It is shut up in my bones. And it's not that you just have to be here behind a pulpit to preach the gospel. It should be for every Christian. Woe to you if you don't preach the gospel. Like, wherever you are, whatever your context is. Like, the gospel is to be proclaimed wherever you are. And if you're really passionate about it, if it has really transformed your heart and your life, you cannot keep it in. You cannot keep it shut up and locked down. You have to get it out because it is transformative. And it transforms me from day to day to day. Verse 17. He says, for if I do this on my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. I would encourage you to underline that word stewardship. The idea there is that this has been given to me to guard, to protect, to proclaim. But what I have is not mine. It belongs to Christ. I am to steward it. Every one of us, we've been given a stewardship. Whatever God has placed in your hands, He wants you to steward that well. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge. This is His reward. Present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He said, I want it to be free. I don't want there to be a stumbling block, any hindrances, anything. The gospel is free charge. And He said, I make full use of this. Now, the final part here is going to be His example of servitude towards others. And this is the very heavy applicational part. Verse 19, He said, for though I am free from all, He said, I made myself a servant or a slave to all that I might win more of them. Only somebody who was truly free can make themselves a slave to all. Only someone who is truly free can make themselves a servant to all. You got all the rights and liberties in the gospel. But what is the more beneficial relationship between freedom and love that better benefits my brother or sister? What is the better way? What is the better move? What is the better conversation to have? What is the better thing to do in that moment, even if you have the right to do something? And it's not a sin issue. But what is the advantage of the other individual? Because the end goal is to win them. That's the end goal, is to win them over. In verse 19, He said that I might win more of them. Now, when I'm looking at exercising my rights, when I'm looking at my engagement with others, like I always think externally. I think about those that are out there, the people that I interact with, work with, people that I see out in the public square. Like I think outside, but I began to really evaluate it, and I was thinking, you know, one of the hardest places to apply this is in my own house. Is in our own home. Like, how often do we have the mentality of making ourselves servants to our families for the sake of pointing them to Christ? To humble ourselves in our homes, to point our wife or our children or your husband to Christ. You might say, well, I already do that. And that's great. But what about the moments where you have the absolute right to do or to say or to demand something, but you doing it is not what's most beneficial in the moment? Like, you could do it. You've got a right to say it or to demand it, but it's not the most beneficial thing for the other individual in that moment. Yeah, you might have the right to say it. Maybe your spouse did something wrong, or isn't giving you something that you need, but you proving that you're right in the moment is more harmful than helpful. You've got the right. But do you lay it down? Think about kids. Like, kid messes up, yeah, you got the right to call them out on whatever it is, and you can come down hard on them. But what if in that moment you exercising your right to come down could actually drive them further away? Then bring them closer in. Think about kids. Kids, you might have the right to say something as relates to your parents or a sibling. The expression of your right, if not done in love, could put you in a position of potentially sinning against Christ. Because in that moment, it was all about you being right and the rights you had, versus looking at it through the lens of love. Now in verse 20, He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Now, to those under the law, He says, I became as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, He said, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. It's for the sake of the gospel. Now, to outside observers, it might look like Paul's life was inconsistent when he's saying these things. But he consistently pursued one goal, and that was to win people to Jesus. In Acts 21, verses 23 through 26, Paul, he participated in Jewish purification ceremonies, which he knew were not necessary for his own life, but he hoped that he would build a bridge of ministry to the Jews. That's why he did it. Look at Acts 16:3. Paul actually had Timothy circumcised. And it wasn't because of necessity. Paul said, listen, there's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. It's not about that. But Paul says, listen, Timothy, you need to be circumcised because it will be helpful for you doing ministry amongst the Jews. Because that will become a topic of discussion. They're going to say, how are you amongst us? And you haven't followed this particular tradition. It's not a sin issue, but it could have been an obstacle to the gospel. So Paul says, Timothy, this is why you should do this. And then he says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. All things to all people. Now, this is not an excuse to justify foolish behavior. Let's get that straight. Right? It's not an excuse for that. It's not, I'm going to go down to the bar and I'm going to get drunk with them. So all things to all people, turn up. Like, no. Right? That's just foolish. Not what he's saying. He's not saying, listen, you should cuss like they do so you'll fit in. All things to all people. So loosen your morals and your convictions. All things to all people. No. Absolutely not. But the idea here is to be willing to do anything short of compromising the gospel or your testimony. Are you willing to lay down the rights you have for the sake of the gospel, to where it doesn't put you in sin, it doesn't compromise the gospel, and it doesn't question your testimony? All things to all men that I might save some. Now, he says might save some, which lets me know that not all will be saved. I mean, you can try your hardest with some individuals and do all you can, but they might not come to Christ. But he said, I'll be doggone sure that I'm not the one who places the stumbling block in front of them. I won't be that guy. Final verse here as we finish. He said, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. All for the sake of the gospel. That's why we're here. That is our ultimate purpose and design in life. We ask the question, what am I here for? What am I called to do? What is my purpose? If you're a believer and if you're in Christ, it's for the sake of the gospel. So my prayer when I wake up is, Lord, how can I use this life you've given me, the place that you placed me, the platform that I have, how can I use this for the sake of the gospel? The conversations that I have with non-believers, how can I encourage them towards the gospel, towards Jesus? The conversations that I have with folks who are saved, who have different convictions than I do, you might do something that I don't do, I might do something that you don't do. How can I make sure there's not a stumbling block there to where you get caught up on me instead of getting caught up on Jesus? Like, let me not be the stumbling block, but it's all for the sake of the gospel. This life will one day be over, and I don't know when that day is coming for you. No idea. But my prayer is that every believer and Christian in this room would be able to stand before the Lord and say, God, I did it for the sake of the gospel. Like, I was ridiculed. I might have had to walk a lonely road. I might have had to do some things that put me in a place of isolation because everybody else is going this way. And I said, no, I'm going to go this way. But I did it all for the sake of the gospel. The platforms that I have, rights that I have, the opinions that I have. How can I use social media to the glory of the gospel? A lot of times, to be honest, it's not saying anything. Because because we love to use that platform as, well, this is where I'm going to communicate my view. You know what? A lot of the people you're friends with, you were friends with, actually already agree with you. So the messages you are promoting are ones that folks already agree with. I love to have conversation with people. But when I'm conversating with you, it's for the sake of the gospel. You ask me my thoughts and opinions about certain things, I will absolutely explain them to you. But I want you to see Jesus. And I'm willing to lay all of that down, every bit of it, every bit of my opinion, the rights that I have, how I was raised, the platforms that I believe in. I'm willing to lay it all down for the sake of the gospel, every bit of it. And the reason we do it is because of Jesus. He is the one we look to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It's a great way to end. The Bible says, in your relationships, this is the NIV version. He said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The same mindset as Christ. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. This is God we're dealing with. Equality with God. I mean, if anybody's got an excuse or something to use to their advantage, it would be Jesus. But he didn't. What happens? What did he do? Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. To humble ourselves to the point to where we're willing to lay down our rights is a crucifixion experience. It's, God, I'm crucifying the things that I would hold most dear and the platforms that I would want to say and the rights that I have to say and to express, but instead, that takes a back seat. Because I don't want there to be an obstacle between you and I to the gospel. But we do it because Christ did it. That's why we do it. So this week, I challenge you. Find ways to make sure the gospel is front and center. Your relationships with people, just be real. Just be honest. If you've had struggles in the past and things that God has brought you through and delivered you from, tell somebody. Because they might have been struggling with the same thing, and you can tell them, listen, like, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but let me tell you what God delivered me from. I'm not perfect, but he is. I got a testimony and a story that points to his goodness, that even a wretch like me, the Lord would save me and transform me and deliver me and pick me up out of the mud and give me a heart of flesh that beats for him. God can save me. He can save anybody. That's what people want to hear. That's what they want to know. Could Jesus ever love me? Does he care enough about my struggles? The insecurities that I have, the things that people look at and say, well, they just weird, they just got mental issues, they just got this and that. Like, does Jesus look at me that way? Man, he looks at you through the lens of love. And it's not just something he said, it's something he did. He came, took on the form of men, and he humbled himself even to death on a cross. So if Christ did that, he also commands us to do it for the sake of the gospel. If you stay with me this morning. As we self-evaluate in light of the word, if you find yourself in a place to where more of you has been out front than Christ, more of what you want to say and project has been the message that people hear rather than the message of the gospel and the transforming power thereof, Christ is here this morning to forgive us, but we've got to repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent. I'm seeing this now. There's been more of me and less of you, but I want to flip that. Less of me, none of me, and all of you. Like, help me with that, Jesus. Like, I'm going to pray that prayer for us this morning. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know Jesus, that's where it starts. He is the perfect one. He is the one that we look to. As Christians, we are all jacked up. We all got stuff in our life, but he is perfect. And if you're not saved here this morning, and you've had other believers, Christians that had the title, and they haven't lived according to this, or they've been putting more of themselves out front instead of Jesus, I'm sorry you've had to experience that. But listen, Christ is perfect. He is perfect. We are not. We run to Him. We repent. We fall on our knees, and we get back up. That is the Christian life. We fall, but we fall stumbling forward. But if you don't know Jesus, that's where it starts. It's Him. Look to Christ. Turn to Christ. If you're not finding fulfillment in your marriage, turn to Christ. If you've got issues with your kids, turn to Christ. If you've got struggles with your parenting, turn to Christ. You got struggles with relationships, with family, turn to Christ. You got insecurities and weaknesses and doubts, turn to Christ. Just turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, God, for who you are, Lord, for the realness of your word. God, I pray that your church is encouraged, Lord Jesus. God, help us in this category to make sure, God, that we are not putting hindrances and stumbling blocks in front of folks, God, that we remove ourselves out of the way and be willing to relinquish the rights we have for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help us in that week, in this week. God, help us to humble ourselves in our marriages, God. In the relationships to our children, Lord, to our friends, to relationships, to extended family. God, even those that have hurt us, those that have done us wrong. God, help us to look at them through the lens of love, because that's what you did for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. While we were alienated and afar off, Lord Jesus, you begin to draw us in with cords of love. And so we thank you for it, Lord Jesus. As I continue to pray, if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, man, what a great day to surrender. And it's something that he's got to do in your heart. So if that is you, I want you to come find me. I will be outside. Pastor Stephen will be outside. Let's have a conversation. Let's talk through this thing. So, Father, encourage your church this morning. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.